Amen. So if you're new with us, we typically go through books of the Bible, and we're going through Mark's Gospel, verse by verse. And so thank you, Ashok, for reading the text for us. Let's have a brief prayer, and we'll jump in together. Lord Jesus, come talk to us. What we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. What we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. 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 So several years ago, before I moved to Raleigh, I was in New Orleans, and I was speaking at an event for a seminary there. And so Nate Aiken, Pastor Nate, was with me at this event, and the president, who's wonderfully hospitable, was trying to wine and dine us while we were there. Well, actually dine us. And we were going to various restaurants, and I remember it was on a Tuesday that we went to one of my favorite restaurants. It's not really a high-end restaurant, but it's a really good restaurant in New Orleans called New Orleans Food and Spirits, and we're just enjoying this incredible cuisine of New Orleans, and Nate is just in the third level of heaven as he's enjoying this. And Dr. Kelly looked at Nate, and he says, Nate, you know what we call this around here? And Nate said, what? He said, we call this Tuesday. It's just Tuesday. This is how we always eat in New Orleans. There's no special thing, really. We're used to this type of cuisine. What we're looking at this morning is not an ordinary Tuesday. The events that we're looking at happen on a Tuesday. In fact, the events from this section all the way to the end of chapter 13 all happen on Tuesday of Holy Week. There's no ordinary Tuesday. There's no ordinary week. This is a week that changed human history. It's a week that changed all of eternity. In fact, if you have your bulletin on the back of it, there's actually stuff written on it this week. And we're going to have this little grid for you in the next couple of weeks. This is the events of the Holy Week in the parallel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And you will notice that last week, as we looked at Jesus cursing the fig tree and cleansing the temple, this happened on Monday. Of course, Palm Sunday is when Jesus rode into town. And now Tuesday occupies a large section of Scripture, in which Jesus is being confronted by religious leaders, and there are a series of what you might call temple controversies, in which Jesus is teaching in the context of the temple about various issues, and they pepper him with various questions. And I love this part of Mark's gospel. I'm so excited we're finally here. From chapters 11 to 15, cover one-third of the book, and it's only 1 week. One-third of the book centers around 1 week. And that's why it is so important. This section shows us the significance of what happened. D.A. Carson has rightly pointed out the entire Bible pivots on 1 weekend outside of Jerusalem. Everything hinges on what we're about to read. In fact, to just give you a big picture of the story of Scripture, perhaps if you're new to Scripture, even if you're not, I find this really helpful to share with others. There are various graphics you might show to teach the whole story of the Bible. I like this one because you can literally draw it on a napkin to somebody as you're explaining the story of Scripture. God created us in His image. He created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. Everything was good, but because of sin and rebellion, we fell. We are now alienated from God, right? But there is a promise given that God will deal with our sin. That promise is as old as Genesis 3:15, in which God promises to send one that will crush the head of the serpent. The prophets and the storyline of the Old Testament are pointing to the day in which the Messiah, redemption, is going to happen. And we're getting close to that cross here in Mark's gospel. We're drawing near to this pivotal event in the storyline of Scripture. After the cross, resurrection, ascension, Jesus sends his disciples out on mission, and it's that arrow that you and I are on right now. We are part of this story, and this is our role to play as we share this good news with the world until the day in which Jesus makes all things new and wipes all our tears away and takes care of all of our fears. And so I pointed out because we're nearing that moment of redemption, and what precedes the cross are these controversies. When these religious leaders ask Jesus a series of questions about his authority, about paying taxes, about, we'll look at next week, will there be marriage in heaven? You don't want to miss that week. Will there be sex in heaven? That ought to get a crowd, right? And then about what's the greatest commandment? And then a question about whose son is David's, whose son is the Christ? These questions are not really for information. The religious leaders are not coming humbly, please teach us, but rather trying to trap Jesus. And these questions are, well, they have cosmic implications. This is no ordinary rabbi that they're challenging. And these events are the events that would lead to his crucifixion. So what Jesus does in all of these questions is he's kind of like a middle infielder. He fields their questions. He can go backhand, forehand, bare hand. You know, he can get away, you know, out from the slide at second base. He fields every question that the religious leaders pose to him. Or if you don't like baseball, he's Michael Phelps in this section. All challengers he takes, or Simone, or Allie, or Bolt. He absolutely destroys the competition. Anybody else addicted to the Olympics, by the way? You need help. I need help. I turn the Olympics on, man, and I'm like, I don't care about water polo. And then they have me. And I'm just... And then women's fencing comes up. And I'm like, who cares about women's... Oh, this is awesome. You know, so... And there I am for 5 hours watching this stuff. But this is Jesus. He is a theological Olympic gold medalist, as these guys are coming to him with various questions. So we look at two of them today. The first question is a question about his authority presented by the Sanhedrin. Okay. Second question is a question about paying taxes, which is given to him by the Pharisees and the Herodians. So the first one's about his authority. And this one is really important. In many ways, it's all about his authority, all these controversies. James Edwards says this about the authority of Jesus. The characteristic of Jesus that left the most lasting impression on his followers and caused the greatest offense to his opponents was his exousia, his sovereign freedom and magisterial authority. What gave the most lasting impression and caused the greatest offense was his authority. Now, if you were to say, you know, I've read through Mark's gospel, the one characteristic of Jesus that stands out the most is, what would you say? We've seen a lot. We've seen his compassion, haven't we? We've seen his mercy. We've seen his wisdom. And of course, it is on display in Mark's gospel. But his authority runs right through the whole gospel. So, for example, he teaches, chapter 1, with authority, not as the scribes. He forgives sin by God's authority. He heals the sick. He gives sight to the blind. He gives ears to the deaf. He raises the dead. He calms the sea. He feeds thousands. He binds Satan. He redefines the Sabbath and declares himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. Every time he would say, truly I say to you, it's a statement of his authority. And in this immediate context, Jesus curses a fig tree and cleanses a temple. He corrects the religious authorities. And twice in the text we just read, he says, answer me. And his refusal to answer them is also a statement about his authority. It's his authority that gave the most lasting impression upon his followers and caused the greatest offense to his opponents. And so that is the question that's posed in verse 27. When the Sanhedrin come to him, you'll notice that he's walking in the temple. Okay, so he's just cleansed the temple. Jesus has arrived, and this the group of people called the Sanhedrin, which are made up of the priests, the scribes, and the elders. They were the Jewish high court. They dealt with matters of both doctrine and civil matters. They would execute the law on many issues. They could not execute capital punishment, which is why they're going to bring Pilate in later in the story. But this is the authority. This is the Jewish high court. And so they come up to Jesus, and their question is, by what authority are you doing these things? Who do you think you are? These things probably referring to the immediate context of him cleansing this temple. Who do you think you are cracking a whip in the temple? You're from this little backwater town. You don't have any credentials that all the rabbis have. Who do you think you are? By what authority are you doing these things? In Judaism, you could say that there are three T's. Everything hinged on the Torah, the temple, and territory. The Torah, the first five books, the territory, the Holy Land, and the temple. And Jesus has come in and essentially said in the previous text by cursing the fig tree, a parable of saying this temple's irrelevant. Its day is done. And this stuff about the temple, while may seem a little distant from us, is super important because access to God is important. And Jesus has redefined how one gets access to God, right? So in creation, God put us in a garden temple, a garden sanctuary in Eden, where we communed with God. But because of sin, we were separated from the presence of God, no longer able to enter the presence of God. And then in the wilderness, God gave the people sort of a temporary temple, a tabernacle, a portable sanctuary that they could take around. Later in Solomon's period, Solomon would build a permanent temple. But that temple would be destroyed and the people would be carried off into exile, only to then come back into the land and rebuild it. But it was still not what it used to be in Solomon's day. And it was this post-exilic temple that Jesus is walking in. And that post-exilic temple never really met the prophet's grand vision of what the temple would be, because their vision was more than a temple. Their vision was that Jesus Christ would be the final temple. That if you want to meet God, you don't go to a temple, you go to a person. As Jesus himself would say, someone greater than the temple is here. And so he's walking in, he's cleansing the temple, and they're like, who do you think you are? This is very sacred territory. And so Jesus answers them with a question. I love how Jesus does this. They want to trap Jesus and watch Jesus marvelously trap them. 29, Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. So Jesus, we got a question for you. I'll ask you a question. Answer me. I'll put you on defense for a minute. I tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Now, before we get into this, just a side note on how Jesus interacts with people. It's very instructive. There's a book called Questioning Evangelism, which isn't a book about, we don't think it's legit, we're not questioning it, but it's about the use of questions. Jewish believer wrote it, says perhaps it's because I'm Jewish that I love this concept, but oftentimes in evangelism, we're not just providing answers, though we are. Sometimes we're just raising good questions. And Kevin DeYoung says what good evangelism does is basically put a pebble in someone's shoe. Like you're giving them some aggravating question that they can't get rid of, and it is just bothering them all day long. So to plant that type of question. So some examples of that. Someone says, I believe there are many ways to God. Maybe you ask something like, well, what makes you believe that? Or how did you come to that conclusion? What's the best book you've read on this subject? Have you done research on this? What do you think the best argument is for that view? Instead of launching into, Jesus doesn't dump everything he knows about everything every time there's a question, right? And so he's getting into dialogue. And what he does is trap them with this particular question, which is about John the Baptist. And at first glance, you might read this and say, is Jesus evading their question? Is he dodging their question? No, it's actually very brilliant. He traps them because he says, is John's baptism, that is the ministry of John the Baptist, from heaven? Well, if they say, yes, it was from heaven, his authority came from God, then the question is, well, why don't you guys follow him? They would be condemned by saying, yes, it was from heaven, because they haven't followed John. They haven't listened to John. But if they say, well, his authority was from man, then all the people who believe, the text says, that John was a prophet, well, that would incite anger on their part. It would incite the wrath of the people. So what do they say? They say, oh, we don't know. Now, what Jesus does is basically say, if you get John right, you get me right. A right answer on John will lead to a right answer about me. So he backs them up. Before he answers them, let me back you up a bit. Now, why does Jesus associate himself with John here? Well, there are a number of reasons. One is Jesus was like John. Jesus was not credentialed, neither was John the Baptist, by the rabbinic schools. By what authority is John the Baptist doing these things? Only God sent him, right? John also pointed to Jesus. So if John really was sent by God, you should listen to what he says about Jesus. But perhaps most strongly, what Jesus is saying here is about his own authority. Everything you want to know about my authority happened at my baptism. When the Father said, this is my beloved Son, with him I'm well pleased. What more do you need? Is my authority from heaven or from man? But the religious leaders fail to answer appropriately. They fail to judge John appropriately, and therefore Jesus judges them as incompetent to judge him. And so he says, if you're not going to commit yourself to an answer, I'm not going to commit myself to you. I won't answer you. He reveals their stubbornness, their motives, and their fear. What they should have done in this moment was bow in the dirt to Jesus and call him king. Instead, what they do are play 21 questions. And this reveals why many people don't come to Jesus. Beneath a lot of intellectual questions are often deep fears and selfish desires. In other words, a lot of people don't want to answer the question about Jesus because they realize if Jesus is who he says he is, everything in my life must change. And so what they do is they hide under intellectual questions. But beneath it are deep fears and selfish desires. For these guys, the fears, we lose control if he's the king. We lose our power. You know what? We lose our jobs. We're irrelevant if this is really true. And so for some, they want to retain their own sexual freedom, or they want to maintain control. They know that if Jesus is Lord, everything changes. So it often masks itself in intellect. Aldous Huxley, for example, writer, philosopher, Oxford scholar, says, "The philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to morality imposed by God because it interfered with our sexual freedom." So this guy who argued on the intellectual level does admit there was something beneath it. It's what I wanted. And here the guys don't want to lose their power. You see, there are two kinds of open-mindedness. There's a cowardly open-mindedness and a courageous open-mindedness. A courageous open-mindedness says, prove me wrong and I'll change. A cowardly open-mindedness just says, let me just get in a bunch of debates, but I'm not giving up. I'm not giving up what I want. And so Jesus says, I'm not committing myself to you. And here's the good news, though. Jesus is an authority worth submitting to. If you confess him as Lord, you're not giving up squat. You're gaining everything. Amen. The best thing we could do is bow the knee to Jesus and say that he is Lord and God. Don't turn from him, but turn to him. These guys were unwilling to do that. And so what Jesus does next is what he does in addition to giving questions is he gives parables. And this is a parable about how the religious leaders rejected him. And it's a parable that's actually a prediction about what they will do to him. So let's look at this parable briefly. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. So this man is God, the Father. He planted a vineyard. The vineyard is Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is known as a vineyard. Isaiah 5, for example. They were to bear fruit, produce wine. They were not being faithful. He put a fence around it, huge wall. Dug a pit for the wine press, built a tower, leased it to tenants. These tenants are the religious leaders. And he went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. So these servants are the prophets. They are the messengers. Throughout, this is a parable of Israel's whole history, really. As that God, in his grace, poured out his love on Israel. They were his vineyard. There were religious leaders, though, that were abusive. God would send his servants to speak to these religious leaders. And instead of listening to the servants, the prophets, they would inflict punishment upon them. So he says in verse 3, and they took him, that's the servant, the prophets, and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another servant, and they struck him on the head. And you notice the progression of violence. Treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And then he basically says, and so it has been throughout history, and so with many others, right? So they beat and some they killed. Now, there are a number of texts I could read that illustrate this in the Old Testament. Nehemiah, for example, chapter 9. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them heard from heaven according to your great mercy. So throughout the history of Israel, God has been patient. He's been merciful. He sent messengers, and they rejected him. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23, is Matthew's version of Tuesday. He includes this longer section on what Jesus says to the scribes. Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 34, I send you prophets and wise men, scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. That's the history of what people have done with God's messengers. So my friends, let's not be surprised if people reject us. Let's not be surprised by a bit of opposition. A few weeks ago when Nate and I were on a plane, there was a lady who had a very, very good vocabulary, we might say. Say it nicely. She had quite a mouth on her. And she said she was Catholic, and it came out eventually that Nate was a pastor. And she said, you guys don't do any crazy expletive like go to Israel or Iraq or Afghanistan or Pakistan, do you? You don't send people there, do you? And so Nate was trying to do a bit of missiology to this lady as he was hearing from her expanded vocabulary. And just the thought of sending someone to a hard place to many people is crazy, right? And Jesus says, I'm going to send people and they will be persecuted. We're not surprised by it. We're not but surprised by opposition. God's sending prophet after prophet after prophet. And what? They're not signing book deals. They're getting crushed. We sent Skylar to Denver. Denver, fastest growing city in America. Millennials flock into Denver. There are more marijuana places to get marijuana, than McDonald's and Starbucks combined in Denver. And here he is trying to plant a church. He might receive a bit of opposition. And so it is. We're not surprised by it. We know this is history. They not only rejected the prophets, but they reject Jesus himself. Verse 6 is the pivot in the parable. He sent one other, big hint who this is, the beloved son. So this one is unique. This one is the heir. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those servants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. God, in his mercy, sent his son, and they killed him. They killed him. They took him out, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. He came into his own, John says, and his own received him not. But here's the marvel of Jesus' crucifixion, that even in his dying, he's saving. He's sent into this world in which the people would crucify him. But that doesn't thwart the plan of God. It's in the crushing of the Son that we're saved. Amen. The love of Jesus is astonishing when you consider this. For God so loved the world that he sent his only beloved Son, that whoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See the love of Jesus here. He knows this is about to happen. He's telling the parable that's predicting what these religious leaders will do to him in just a few days. What love he has for them. I would just club them. You would curse them. And Jesus is telling them, this is what I'm going to do for sinners just like you. Charles Spurgeon, or the Spurge, as we like to call him, said of Jesus, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring his resurrection. Jesus is love manifest. Love manifest. But we must not presume upon his love. Notice verse 9. What will happen to the one who rejects the owner's son? Well, if you reject the owner's son, you are rejecting the owner. And he will have the last word. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. God will have the last word. They may kill the prophets. They may kill Naboth, right? As Ahab did. They may kill preachers throughout history in England during the days of the Puritans. They may kill MLK Jr. They may kill a number of people who want to call people to repentance. But God will have the last word. He'll have the last word. And not only that, this whole death of Jesus comes at no surprise, but is actually the plan by which he will redeem sinful people. Notice verse 10. This is the great reversal. The stone that the builders rejected, so Jesus changes the metaphor now to a stone, has become, as he's quoting from Psalm 118, has become the cornerstone. So Israel rejected Jesus, this stone, but God has reversed it all, made him the cornerstone. He did it. It was his doing. And for those who embrace Jesus, we say it's marvelous. It's marvelous. What is a cornerstone? Well, back in the day when they would build buildings, you would pick a particular stone. It would be a choice stone. And it would provide both stability and symmetry to the building. Jesus is the foundation on which everything rests. And he is that which gives alignment to everything else. If you don't get Jesus right, your whole life is out of alignment. It can never be in alignment. And if you don't have him as your foundation, if money is a foundation or beauty or success, it will crumble. And only when you get the question of who is Jesus right, can you get the rest of the questions right. Like, who am I? And who are we? And what's our purpose? For when you see Jesus for who he is, then you can get an identity that's true. You can see who I am. And then you can get your community right, who you should be hanging with. And then you get your purpose right. But if you get Jesus wrong, you get your identity wrong. You get your community wrong. You get your meaning wrong. And that's why he is the cornerstone. And so the question is he yours? And don't settle for a substitute cornerstone. There's only one who is worth resting all your life on, who gives alignment to everything in your life. He is the precious cornerstone. And for those of us who embrace him, we say it is marvelous in our eyes. He is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 12 is kind of funny, as it says they were seeking to arrest him but feared the people, for they perceived that the parable was about them. You think? I don't know if you've ever heard somebody talking, like he's addressing a group and you're in the group and all of a sudden you realize, oh, he's talking to me. Like I was tracking with him, a really good story, and all of a sudden he just well, that's the situation here. They realize this is against them, so what do? Well, they just leave. Again, they're cowardly. The best thing the Sanhedrin could have said is, you're king, you're Lord. We bow down. But there is a fear, there is a control, there's a refusal to repent. So, my friends, let's build our lives on Jesus. Let everything in our lives be affected by the cornerstone. Yeah. Second question is a question about taxes. What a question. As the Pharisees and Herodians, not typically teammates, converge on Jesus, they're united in the fact that they have a common enemy, namely Jesus. Jesus is messing up the Herodians' political agenda, and he's messing up the Pharisees' religious agenda. And so they come to him, again, notice verse 13, to trap him, not to really get answers. They don't come humbly. They come with an agenda. And they come with a bit of flattery, which is the way deceivers often work. Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, which was true. And would that be said of us as well, by the way, not be swayed by outward appearances, but truly teach the way of God. And the question is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Please say no. Please say we don't have to pay taxes. And Jesus here is brilliant. Again, notice a counter question. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought him one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Now, so what they do is they try to put Jesus in an either-or scenario, which is always a difficult position to answer from. Is it lawful or not? If he says, well, you should pay taxes, the Jews see him as a traitor. If he says, no, you don't have to pay taxes, then he is viewed as a revolutionary, an anarchist. So he says, well, bring me a coin. Interestingly, it doesn't seem that Jesus has a coin, and the people who are raising the question have the coin. You might find it interesting. On one side of this coin was a bust of Tiberius Caesar with the inscription, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So he's a god. On the other side were the words Pontifex Maximus with an image of his mother, who is, in Pontifex Maximus, the high priest. So the Jews saw this as utter blasphemy. A man was God, his mom was a high priest. Jesus says, whose inscription is on this? And so they tell him, Caesar's. And then Jesus gives us some of the most significant words in Western civilization. Kent Hughes says about verse 17 the following, this statement by our Lord was not only astounding the instant it was uttered, but is even today universally acclaimed to be the single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world. Not a bad Tuesday to get peppered with a question and give the most influential statement about politics in the history of the world. And Jesus says with that statement, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things gods, that are gods. What Jesus essentially says is, give to each what they rightly deserve. So, in two parts, obey the government as long as you can. So he's not an anarchist. God has ordained the family, ordained the church, ordained the government. The state has the right to impose taxes, and we have the responsibility to pay them. The state has the right to make laws, we have the responsibility to obey them. Peter and Paul expand on this issue of the government, and they write these things even when Nero was the emperor. So as long as these civil obligations do not interfere with our ability to honor and worship God, we must fulfill them. But he says not only obey the government as long as you can, many don't have a problem with that. It's the second piece, worship God as long as you live. Jesus says here, give to God the things that are God's. What he does subtly here is imply Caesar's not God. And what he subtly does is show us that God is sovereign over government, right? Mark 13, he's going to tell us that nations rise and fall under God's sovereign hand. Here's a way you might put it even better. The coin bears Caesar's image. Give it to him. You bear God's image. Give your life to him. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God. What's God's? My whole life. Give my life to God. We obey the government as long as we can, but we worship God as long as we live. We give our lives to God. We say we've been created in your image to bring you glory. And by grace through faith, we come to know you, and you're making us more like the image, into the image of Jesus. And we glorify you by looking like him. We want to give you our whole lives. And so Jesus gives us a wonderful statement, and as a result, the people marvel at it. It's marvelous in our eyes. Now, Dr. Aiken, in our commentary on the Gospel of Mark, which make great gifts, by the way, buy several of them. Just kidding about that. He does a nice little job of giving what he calls a manifesto with the government. 8 commitments to the government. You don't have to write these down. It'll be online if you're interested in them. And they're all rooted in Scripture. And this is what he says about the Christian's responsibility to the government. First, I will be a good citizen living in subjection to governmental authority, even a pagan one. So let's be good citizens. I will responsibly engage in the political process. If allowed, I will vote, seeking to bring my Christian convictions into the public arena. 3, I will live internationally, if you do happen to live internationally, like Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon, and Jesus himself on earth. My ultimate allegiance is to Christ and his kingdom. I will obey the state, but worship only God. I will thank God for all the good he does through the government, praying always for those who are in authority, even those we don't like. I will acknowledge that all governmental authority is established and comes from God. I will acknowledge that all government serves in some measure the purposes of promoting good and punishing evil. Bad government is almost always better than no government. I will pay all taxes levied upon me by the government, recognizing it is right to do so. And finally, I will engage in civil disobedience when my government prohibits me from doing what the Bible commands, or when it commands me to do what the Bible prohibits. Really good point there on 8. And then he summarizes. Here's a quote. It's wonderful. So as a devoted follower of Jesus, I will say yes to obeying the government and paying taxes to Caesar, but I will say no to disobeying the word of God and worshiping man or an institution. Independence Day for the Christian is not marked by a flag. No, our Independence Day is Easter, marked by a cross and an empty tomb. Right. Amen. That's well said. That's why I read it. Right? Can't improve upon it. So in conclusion, you may have thought it would never come to conclusion. We're at conclusion here. Jesus has absolute authority. That's right. His credentials come from heaven. His authority is the characteristic that most offended the leaders and gave the most lasting impression upon his followers. And it was his authority that would lead to his death, crucifixion. He has authority over all kings and all leaders, all Caesars. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And soon Jesus is coming back to establish a one-party kingdom in which he rules with perfect justice and peace. So the question for us today is, will you acknowledge Jesus' authority? He has it. Will you acknowledge it? And I encourage you with with four quick applications to allow his authority to first of all change you. Like if he's really Lord, that means he is in charge. He has say over your sex life, over relationships, over your eating and drinking, over your anger problem, over your laziness, over your wallet. Is he Lord over all or not? That's the question. Allow his authority to change you. And to realize the best thing you can do is say yes to him. Yeah. You're not giving up anything. You're finding everything. And if you're not a Christian, we're saying, bow the knee and follow this king, the one who has all authority to say to those who never do so, depart from me, I never knew you. The best thing to do is to follow this king. Allow him to change you. Christian number two, allow his authority to lift you. Like his authority should encourage us today. Because listen to this, the one who has forgiven us has all authority to forgive us. The only one with authority to forgive us. So when Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven, guess what? They're really forgiven. Amen. We've been forgiven by the one with all authority. No one can take that away from us. So that encourages us, doesn't it? Thirdly, allow his authority to comfort you. Jesus is in charge. He's got us. And if Jesus has us, we're going to be all right. As Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. That's the one who's keeping us from stumbling. That's the one who has us. We rest secure in him. Finally, my friends, let this authority embolden you. The Great Commission, Jesus begins by saying, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples, and I'm with you. We go confidently, not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. The one with all authority has commissioned us. The one with all authority is with us and tells us to go make disciples. And so we can go with great confidence, can't we? It was just Tuesday. Just a Tuesday. And we're going to be in Tuesday for a few weeks. Soon they will kill this king on Friday. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Sunday's coming. Hello. And on Sunday, the king walked out of a grave in the Middle East, and everything changed. Until we see him, may he find us faithful. Father, we thank you for your word today. We give you glory, praise for your grace, marvelous grace. What patience and mercy you've shown the people of God throughout history. What patience you've shown us. Lord Jesus, you are our cornerstone. We rest all of our lives on you. You give all of the rest of our lives meaning. Help us to recognize how central your lordship is. I pray you would reign over every aspect of our lives. Father, I pray you would send us out this week even with confidence, knowing that you go with us and that you have commissioned us. Grant us grace in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.